Friends, let me say, if you weren't here last week, you missed the first talk in the new series in the book of 1 Peter. And last week's theme was a positive word for a suffering church. And what you'll notice right throughout 1 Peter is that Peter is trying to encourage the church to remain faithful to God despite opposition and persecution. And today's theme is the importance of living as holy strangers in the world, that as Christians we are outsiders, we don't truly belong in this world. Our heaven, or our home is in heaven, our citizenship is there, but we're still called to live in this world and make a difference for God in this world, to impact this world for good, but we're called to be like God as we live in this world. With that in mind, let's pray. Lord God, it is our prayer that you would help us to be holy strangers in this world, that we would live so profoundly differently that we will have good conversations with others about the Lord Jesus and the differences he can make. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, Frank Retief was the pastor of a church in South Africa, a church that was targeted by a terrorist group. One Sunday night, with 1,400 people present in the church, the terrorists unleashed automatic weapons on the congregation and exploded two hand grenades also into the congregation. 11 people dead, 50 injured, some horribly maimed for life. Frank Retief, the pastor of that church, was speaking at a Katoomba convention a number of years ago, and he said this: "We must recapture the idea that we are creatures heading for eternity." If there's one thing we learned in the midst of terrorism and violence and oppression, is that we are men and women who are heading for eternity. We are not simply living for the here and now. It reminded us like never before that our life could be taken in an instant. We must live in light of eternity. Rick Warren writes in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, "Life on earth is a temporary assignment. You won't be here long, so don't get too attached." Repeatedly, the Bible compares life on earth to temporarily living in a foreign country. This is not your permanent home or your final destination. You're passing through, just visiting earth. If this is true, and I think that's what the Bible teaches, then this must control our thinking and our behavior. If I am only a temporary resident on this earth, if my citizenship is in heaven, then I must learn to live in light of that truth, and so must you. Having conversations with my parents at this stage in their life when they're unwell, and Mum is planning, in the will of God, this Tuesday to have her back surgery. And we're talking about age, old age, and death, and eternity. They're still not willing to believe that they might be taken anytime. Still want to believe that there's still more here. For a long time, the thought of eternity and God and judgment really doesn't want to, they don't want to let it penetrate their thinking at the moment. And sometimes we just live as if we're going to be on this earth for 2,000 years, right? I know, and you know, if you're a bloke and you get the flu for a little bit, I'm dying! I wasn't quite like that. We're here for a short time. We must live in such a way as it will bring glory to God. Last week in verses 1 to 12, the Apostle Peter described the great salvation that God has given us and the great hope of eternal life and the importance of having our faith tested. But now he says, live, firstly, in the light of the return of Jesus. Verse 13. "Therefore, prepare your mind for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully, what on? On the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed." And we must remember that King Jesus is going to be revealed. And we are to set our hope fully on his coming, and on what specifically? On the grace that's going to be given to us when he comes. Grace has already been given to us in Christ. We are forgiven. We have peace with God. We have the assurance of eternal life. But when his grace comes, what do we get at the final moment, the salvation of our souls, right? The grace that's coming. for persecuted believers in Syria and Iraq and Pakistan and Sudan, and those who have lost their lives or about to lose their lives, they can look beyond the loss of their lives because deliverance is coming, justice is coming, the consummation of the kingdom of God is coming, the perfection of God's kingdom is coming, the grace of God is coming for his people. For the ordinary Western believer, it means X Factor, the block, MasterChef, Dancing with the Stars is coming to an end. Amen. Nike and Reebok are coming to an end. Our cars, our houses, our swimming pools, our degrees, our careers, our earthly pleasures are coming to an end. The gods of our world are coming to an end. The atheists of the world are coming to an end when Christ comes and unveils himself in truth. Therefore, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when he is revealed. Change some priorities. Develop some new passions. Line your heart up with the heart of God. Find out what his plans are. Live for his kingdom. You know, what do you set your heart on? It doesn't say you are to set your heart on or your hope fully on the career that will bring you satisfaction, wealth, and prosperity. It doesn't say you are to set your heart fully on finding the right wife or husband or boyfriend or girlfriend. It does not say set your hope fully on attaining excellence in your sporting arena. It doesn't say any of those things. It says set your heart fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus is revealed. And all of a sudden, when you are captured by that truth, you think, all those things are great, my work is good, my family is good, sport's great, but even be better if the Dragons win today. Not likely, but you never know. And all those things that we enjoy, that God has blessed us with and we are to enjoy and be thankful for, but in comparison to the grace of God that's coming, they don't measure up. And therefore, if we're looking forward to the grace of God coming, we have to prepare our minds for action. And the expression in the Greek is, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. And you know, it's a word picture. You know, men in the Middle East will often wear a long sleeveless shirt of linen or wool, reached to the knees or the ankles. They would wear it to ceremonial occasions and also when they're at relative rest and they're just walking through the markets and the shops. But when they're at work, they'd be able to pick it up, tuck it into their belt, become a bit of a pantsuit, and they can move swiftly. And they can do something. And what he's saying is don't just wander around casually in your Christian life, just with your long dress, just wandering from place to place. In light of the coming again of Jesus, it says, gird up the loins of your mind, or in a modern way of saying it, roll up the shirt sleeves of your mind, be prepared for action. And keep in mind that Satan is active, opposing you. When you try to get your mind in line with the purposes of God, Satan is trying to pull you back and pull you down. Your own flesh is active, is at war with the Spirit of God. It is sinful. The world around you is active. The world systems, the beliefs, the media. So you have Satan at work. You have your own internal a struggle with your own sinful nature. You have the world putting pressure on you to live differently. And God says, no, prepare your mind for action. Be aware of those things. Don't listen to them. Listen to me. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Each day, I've got to be ready for what God will do. How about you? Each day, I've got to be ready, spiritually alert, knowing Christ is coming back one day, and my mind's prepared. My sleeves are pulled up, ready for work and for action. And in the midst of that, I need to be self-controlled or sober. Be self-controlled, he says, or discipline yourselves, or be sober. Don't be like a drunk person who just gets swayed from side to side because he's no longer in control of his life. You ever seen a drunk person who's under the influence? They're just, they are not in control. No, as a Christian, you are in control. The Spirit of God is in you to control you, to lead you. You know, be a man or woman of God who is disciplined. So therefore, what comes out of your mouth does not lead to fights and gossip or jealousy, but leads to building up and encouragement. There is no harsh word or inappropriate word. There is no spirit of bitterness in you. There's no indulgence in physical pleasure and sexual immorality. There's no love of money. There's no love of glory or fame. There's no love of alcohol and drug abuse. But you're disciplined. You know the word of God. As Rachel told us this morning, the Spirit of God works in you. The Word of God feeds your mind and your truth. And as you pray to God, He gives you the power and the strength to live for Him. Set your hearts fully on the grace to be given you when Christ is revealed. Secondly, live holy lives. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. And I like this because he's looking back to what you used to be like. And he's saying, you remember what you used to be like? Don't live like that any longer. And friends, one of the most frustrating things I find times with Christians saying, oh, I used to like my life more when I was a non-Christian. And I think, you fool. I don't often say that clearly to them. Do you really want to go back there? The judgment of God, drunkenness, immorality. Do you really want to go back there? Do you think your life is going to be much better if you live like that? Cheating, lying, deception. Do you really want to go back there? Are you sure you want to go back there? He says, as obedient children, don't conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. The first thing he says, don't conform. We are children of obedience. I love that expression, the way it's put here. It's a Hebrew form of expression, rather than simply as obedient children. As children of obedience, as if obedience is your father and you're a child of obedience. In other words, what is natural for you now as a Christian is to be obedient. While it was natural for you outside of Jesus to be disobedient, in Christ now it is natural for you to be obedient. Or is it? Is it natural for you to be obedient now? You got a choice and you just go, yeah, sure, I'll forgive you. I know you hurt me, but yeah, no worries. Of course, Jesus forgave me, of course I'll forgive you. An option to cheat or to lie, and you think, why would I lie? I don't do that. I'm a Christian now. Well, they attacked you, why don't you retaliate? I said, well, I just don't retaliate anymore. Why would I? I'm a Christian now. I'm a child of obedience. It's like that, right? When you come to Christ and the Spirit of God is in you, sure, we've already admitted the sinful nature. We've already admitted Satan's at work. We already admit the world is putting pressure on us. But he says, now, as children of obedience, live differently. I remember a friend of mine who came to Christ after being a non-Christian for many years. And being in an immoral relationship with a boyfriend, and she came to Christ, and she went, why? As a Christian, I can't sleep with my boyfriend any longer. So what did you do? She said, I told him. So what did he say? He said, he wasn't happy. 4 years later, being used to sleep together for 4 years now, you know, between the ages of 16 and 20, it was just part of our relationship. So why'd you do it? She said, well, because I'm a Christian now. That's the point! You see, when we're Christians, you're meant to live differently. You're a child of obedience now. It's not like, I'm sure there were some temptations at times for her to go back to him, to hold on to him. But you see, when she was obedient to God, she's one of my Facebook friends now. She's married to a Christian man, has some kids, and they're loving and serving Jesus. But she had to withdraw out of that relationship because that man didn't love Jesus and he wasn't living the way that Jesus would be pleased. And she knew she had to withdraw from that. Or take another woman and a guy, and I knew at my previous church, they were in a de facto relationship, and because the man's parents came to our church at Springwood, they came to see whether I would marry them. And I was happy to meet with them. I shared Jesus with them. They did Christianity Explained. Both became Christians. She was baptized, and she said to me, she said, you know, I'm so different now to my friends, the way I used to be. And it's a bit of a tussle there because all of a sudden you start to see things differently as a Christian. And the Spirit of God works in you and you're now a child of obedience and the things you used to do, you no longer do. And it marks you out as different, as a holy stranger in the world. She went on to join our beach mission. I remember then she was a professional aerobics instructor And so that beach mission that year had a professional aerobics instructor and good aerobics classes every day at beach mission. But it says, don't conform, be holy. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. And God's holiness is about his separateness. You think, what does it mean to be holy? We're talking about purity, but also that God is separate to other gods. To be holy means to be separate. You're different. And when you think, God, well, there's no God like you. And in one sense, when you come to Christ, there's a separateness about us, there's a difference about us because we are now in relationship with God. Thirdly, it says, live in reverent awe, verse 17. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. You notice the stranger's idea again, that we are strangers, we are aliens, we are exiles, we don't belong here. But since you call on a Father, and that's the positive, he is our Father, but who also judges, right? So there's a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers in reverent fear. Not in abject horror of a holy God, but in reverent fear and trust. We do it because God is judge as well as Father. Friends, it is a great privilege to be a child of the living God. We looked at that last week. You are a child of God. You're adopted into God's family. God loves you deeply. He is your dad. He is your Father. We've been chosen, the Bible says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ. And yet, though, there is a temptation to presume upon God. Because God's my Father, he's like my buddy. If I do the wrong thing, he's not going to really care very much. If I don't talk to him, well, you know, he'll just ignore me. It'll be fine. If I lie at work or cheat, it's okay, God's my buddy, he'll forgive me. And there's a temptation to presume upon God's grace, presume upon his holiness and his justice, somehow just let us off. But he says, you know, God, our Father, judges impartially. I will have to give an account of my life to God, and so will you. He is your Father, but you have to give an account as well. Now, Jesus has covered all of our sins, and therefore we have hope that when we meet him at the judgment, we are declared righteous through Christ and him alone. But there is still a sense in which your work will be judged. And therefore you need to treat him with reverent awe. I try to be careful about getting too chummy with God. God is my Father, God is my judge at the same time. Holding those two together is a very difficult thing. Friends, I think we need to remember that, maybe you hadn't noticed this before in your Bibles, that salvation is always by God's grace through faith alone in the Bible. And yet judgment is by our works. Did you notice that? You think, why is this judgment bit? Because we're saved by God's grace through faith alone and we're judged by our works. That doesn't make sense. Well, it does. Because salvation is an act of God's grace. But then God looks at our works and says, what does your works say? Is there any evidence in your works that you have been saved by Jesus? Any evidence in your works that you are a true disciple of Jesus? Remember, Jesus said in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father. In other words, when God examines your works, they pay testimony to whether you have genuine faith in God. So those two truths come together. So the person who says to me, well, I believe in Jesus. Or I prayed a prayer to become a Christian once when I was 14. But I just do my own thing now, needs to think again. The person who continues in immorality, habitual, constant, without any repentance, and thinks they're going to heaven, they need to think again. The person whose God is money, and he thinks, well, that's okay because I'm saved by Jesus. I keep serving my God of money. And Jesus said, you can't have two gods. And Philip Yancey, a Christian author, was approached by a Christian friend once. And a Christian friend went to him and said, "Philip, you're a mate of mine, but I'm going to leave my wife, my Christian wife, because I met another woman that I like more, and I'm going to marry her. Do you think God will forgive me? Do you think God will forgive me?" And Philip Yancey sat with him and talked him through the decision he was about to make. See if there's any good reason, biblical reason, why this person should leave his wife. And there wasn't. He said, "I've simply fallen in love with another woman." And he says, you know, this man was presuming upon God's grace. Firstly, he was presuming that one day he would truly repent of his sin of leaving his wife and marrying someone else. That he would be truly sorry, so he would receive forgiveness. What normally happens is people walk away from God, make their choices, unholy choices, and never come back. But not only do we have reverent fear towards God, but secondly, we love him and we obey him and we listen to him because he is our Savior. And we're told about a costly redemption, verses 18 to 19. "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." He says, live holy lives. Live in light of the coming of Jesus. Why? Because Jesus has set you free and saved you from your old way of life through his precious blood. It was a costly ransom. It was a costly price. And you don't go back to the old way of life. You know, my family, outside of my younger brother who's a Christian, my family's purpose in living was to come to Australia to get a more comfortable life, to make money, to work hard, to get a good education, to have a good career, have happy families, get married, have kids and grandkids. But there was never the sense of pursuing a relationship with God, putting God first, honoring him. It was always about here and now. And friends, 38 years ago, I met Christ and trusted in his precious blood. And I was redeemed from the empty way of life that I used to live. The godless life, let me say, was meaningless back then, 38 years ago, and it is still meaningless and empty today. I see it in my families. I see it in the wider community. I remember one guy said to me at a Greek Orthodox Good Friday service, when he said to me these words, I'll never forget, "I hear you are religious. I was religious once. You'll grow out of it." Yeah. And I said, no, I haven't grown out of it. Because life in the past was meaningless back then. It is still meaningless outside of Christ. And why would I ever go back to that when I have the precious blood of Christ and forgiveness? And sadly, friends, people in our community are living meaningless lives of sensuality, of materialism, of new age, of humanism, and we see the effects of that day after day. Just before Christmas, about a decade ago, I remember reading the story of an 18-year-old girl went down to DY Beach for a swim, 18, never came home. Found her body on Boxing Day, and she had drowned. They held a funeral in the family's home's backyard, I remember, and her ashes were then returned to the sea by the lifesavers. No mention of hope, no mention of God's comfort. And I just thought, how very, very sad. And then I thought, meaningless. If that's all you have. And Peter said, well, we've been saved from the old meaningless life. We have much more than that now. And it happened through the precious blood of Christ. And he tells us something about the sovereign plan and about this precious blood of Christ in verse 20. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. So Jesus was chosen before the creation of the world. So he's the original chosen one, right? Notice this, he was chosen before the creation of the world. And Barclay puts it this way, Jesus was Redeemer before he was Creator. Get that? Jesus was Redeemer before he was Creator. And sometimes people think the world is like this. God had plan A and plan B. Plan A, let's put them into the garden, see how Adam and Eve go. If it doesn't quite work out, I'll come up with plan B. That will be Jesus dying for their sins. No, incorrect. Plan A was that before the creation of the world, Jesus would be the Savior. Do you get that? God knew before he created the world that there would be sin and rebellion in the garden. God, before he even spoke the words to create the world, knew that his Son would enter human history, would die a cruel death on a cross, would rise again from the dead and offer us forgiveness and eternal life. Plan A, all the way. Not plan B at all. And finally, this great sovereign plan of God to save the world through Christ culminated in his resurrection. Now, through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. And we believe in this God. We sang that song, we believe in God our Father, believe in Christ our Son, believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe in the God who is three in one. Friends, Frank Retief, I finish where I started this morning, said these words: we must recapture the idea that we are creatures heading for eternity. Rick Warren, life on earth is a temporary assignment. You won't be here long, so don't get too attached. Repeatedly, the Bible compares life on earth to temporarily living in a foreign country. This is not your permanent home or your final destination. You're just passing through, just visiting earth. May God help us to be holy strangers in this world. Lord God, it is our prayer this morning that you would help us to let go of the old way of life, because we've been saved from it, to be holy and not to conform to the evil desires we used to have, that we would set our hope fully on the grace to be given us when Jesus Christ is revealed, but that we would line up our purposes with your purposes, our heart with your heart, our dreams with your dreams. Touch our hearts individually, touch our families, we pray, touch this community, that we would truly live for you and for your glory. Remind us that we are creatures heading for eternity and to live in light of that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.